I would invite you to turn with me, please, to James chapter 1. It's nice to be with you. Some of you may not know who I am, and so I'll tell you so you're not elbowing your neighbors and causing all kinds of distractions. My name is Andrew Robertson. I'm from Chatham, Ontario. I feel almost like a foreigner saying I'm from Canada after this morning. I'm not sure what to take of that. I was actually talking to a friend of mine last week who grew up here. He grew up in Winnipeg. And I was telling him, yeah, I'm going out to Winnipeg. And his response was, you picked the perfect time of year because it's not winter and there's no mosquitoes. You seem to know what he's talking about. Actually, I was here last year in June for Portage Conference, and I saw the mosquitoes, the size of hummingbirds, and kind of like an Egyptian plague. So I don't know what you've done. James 1, in fact, everyone has their trials. We're going to be talking about trials today to a degree. Verse 5 is the verse I want to kind of examine together. Verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it shall be given to him. James is charged, and for those who love to study Scripture, one of the things we need to do when we're getting into the text is we literally have to try to get into the heads of, it's kind of like forensics, get into the heads of the writers. I mean, how did they think? What were their life experiences? What were their circumstances? What was going on around them? I mean, you want to get into the heads of the readers too, the original readers, but you want to get into the heads of the writers. And James is peculiar. I mean, he was most likely, this is James, the brother of the Lord, although obviously he's a man who did not ever use that to his advantage. But James is one, he's been charged by some as being so random that it seems like his points have nothing to do with each other completely. It's kind of like a theological ADHD going on, you know what I mean? Sorry, I have a six-year-old, and he hasn't been diagnosed with anything. He's just a six-year-old boy. But man, try to get him to read, right? He's just learning how to read, and his eye—he's like fly in the room, whatever. He's gone. He's somewhere else. He's not like, would you, you know, read? Focus. It's a great word. I don't think that's James, and I'm not sold on that. In fact, the entire book of James, if you start to get into his thought patterns, you see it that he's got a line. He's got something he's trying to push forward. And I think it all revolves around, some will call it Christian maturity. Some will call it completeness. But I think it all revolves around this one little word that he uses in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom. And some, again, this is where the charge comes in, because people go to verse 5 and they go, wait a second, I was just reading verses 2 to 4 and it was all about trials. And in verse 4, he's talking about, you know, let patience have its perfect work and so on. Just let it go. Let it build you. Let it do what it's doing. And if he lacks wisdom, it's like, where did that come from? I thought you were talking about trials and all of a sudden you're talking about wisdom. I mean, does it have anything to do with each other? So here we go, trying to get into James's head for a moment. I know two things that are true about every one of us here today. Two things. We were just hearing, we were praying together about various needs, but I know two things that are true about every single one of us who are following the Lord here today. Number one, every one of us has trials. Say, I've never had a trial. I don't know. Are you living on planet Earth? Are you? We all have trials. And I love the fact that James actually says, count it all joy deem it pure joy, consider it pure joy when you fall into, when, not if, when you fall into, like the man on the road going down to Jericho, or, right, he fell among thieves. It's the very same word. When you fall into various trials. We all have trials. It's been that way through the entire history of the church. And it was that way with the history of Israel as a nation. Right back to the New Testament, right back to James's time, he's writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered because of persecution. Right? He's writing to those of the dispersion. Why? Because they're facing trials. Ridicule, legal pressure, martyrdom. Stephen had been stoned. James's head is cut off. There's sin in the church. You've got divisions. You have poverty. You have famine that struck them during this period of time. And you face it. You follow it all the way throughout church history. And you see this. Every missionary that has ever left the shores to go somewhere else paid a great price for it. David Livingstone paid with the life of his wife. She tried to follow him to Africa. She didn't make it. Adoniram Judson, if you've ever read, you know, To the Golden Shore, Adoniram Judson goes to Burma, loses all of his family. If they weren't sent back to America, they died in Burma. He was on his third wife by the end of his life. Right? Great trials. You see this all the way through. John Fox wrote a book to strengthen the Puritans during the time of Queen Mary, Bloody Mary. He named her that. Hundreds of martyrs, the blood of the martyrs. You've got Tyndale. You've got those who translated scripture into other languages, who faced trials. If we're following the Lord, we all face trials. Doesn't mean you're only facing trials if you witness to somebody and they throw you an insult. I mean, it could be cancer. It could be children. Anybody have children here? Yeah, you have trials, don't you? Especially if you're trying to raise them for the Lord. Could be family. Could be a rupture in a marriage. Could be school. Some of the younger people here in school, I know that you're facing an environment today that I never faced. I wouldn't want to be where you are, but you're facing a trial of various kinds, right? So that's the first thing that we know, is that we all have trials. Let's put it on the table. We're all in the same boat here. We all have trials. Who among us doesn't? I mean, I know we can look to the Middle East. We can see what's going on with ISIS and Islamic terror right now, and it scares the wits out of me. And you watch what's going on with their trials. It's no different here. We're facing trials, but not of the same kind. Aaron and Melissa Klein ran a small bakery out in Oregon. You've heard the story probably. Shut down in 2013 after a lawsuit by lesbians who they would not bake a wedding cake for. And now they're facing over, what is it, $135,000 that they somehow have to pay. Some are facing the trial of infertility, can't have children. They're trials of various kinds. Here's the second thing I know about all of us here today. And that is that all of us, whether we want to admit this or not, and this is what we're pushing towards, whether we want to admit it or not, we all lack wisdom. Okay, so here's a connection between the two. All right, we're all facing trials, verses 2-4. And those trials are producing patience or endurance. Let that endurance have its perfect work. So trials are a means to a means, right? They're a means to patience. And patience is a means to an end. And that is, the end is perfectness and completeness, full maturity as Christians. It's pretty clear when we read what James is writing that he's not writing to very mature Christians. They got a lot of problems and they've got a lot of things going on. And actually, they're not out of date, are they? We still have them today. Why? This is what he goes into in verse 5. In fact, he uses the same word, lepo, which he has just used in verse 4, that you be lacking in nothing. He uses it again in verse 5. He's continuously doing this. He's putting in words to connect his line of thinking. This is just how James thinks. And if any of you lack wisdom, we just don't know we lack it. Because we have a certain kind of wisdom that we put up as it looks great, looks like wisdom. We use it all the time. We call people wise when they're intelligent. We talk about people as being wise, and that was a really wise thing to do, and so on, and they make the right choice. And we call it wisdom. We kind of use the term lightly, but James means something very different. And I want to get into that. But what exposes our lack of wisdom? This is why James starts here. He doesn't start with all his, you know, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and so on. He starts with trials and says, I want you to rejoice when you have trials. Why? Because it exposes our lack of wisdom and therefore our need for God. See what's going on here? Before James gets into any kind of rebukes, confrontation, he's pointing out this is what we need. This exposes our lack of wisdom, and trials actually move us from self-sufficiency to God-sufficiency, from looking to our own resources to having resources stripped from us completely until we have nothing left but God. That's the goal of trials, is to make us perfect, lacking nothing, not even wisdom. That day is coming, brothers and sisters, that day is coming when we will finally, what Peter called, he's using very similar language in 1 Peter 1, and he calls it the revelation of Jesus Christ. And at that day, lacking nothing. But right now, it's painful, isn't it? All of us, we've come here this weekend, all facing trials. And maybe you're just coming out of a trial. Maybe you're about to enter a trial. Maybe you're in a trial. Maybe you've been in a trial for years that has not been lifted. You've been praying for loved ones for years that have not been converted, right? And you're in trials. We're all there. Now, I just want to stop and look at this wisdom that we lack, that we need. First, let's define it. Let's define it by the Bible. Wisdom isn't merely knowing information, right? It's not just about how much Bible you know, how many verses you've learned. We can know all about what the Bible says and even go further, even know what the Bible means, but that doesn't necessarily mean that we're actually going to do what the Bible tells us to do. See, wisdom in Scripture goes much further than that. The Hebrew word for wisdom, chokmah, in the Old Testament that Sophia comes from in the New Testament, actually was used for Bezalel, the man that was equipped by God to sculpt the gold and all the furniture for the tabernacle. And he was wise. That's the word that is used. He was skilled. Could you imagine if I walked into Moses and said, yeah, I've got some skills. Yeah, I know how to sculpt gold. Yeah. No sweat. Why don't you hire me? You know, I'm pretty sure I know what Moses would probably be saying of anything else. He'd be saying, well, let's see your skills. Go ahead. You talk a big game. Let's see what you can do. Well, I forgot my tools at home. That's what James is doing in this epistle. He's challenging us. I don't want you to be hearers of the word. I don't care how much Bible you know. I don't care how much you can expound on things in Bible studies. I want to know if you're a doer of the word. It's not just about knowledge. It's about skill and about doing it. It's about action. He's calling us to action, telling us faith without works is dead and so on. The whole thing is about wisdom. There is a false wisdom and there is a true wisdom. He brings that out in chapter 3 when he tells us, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but it is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But wisdom from above, contrasted, see? Wisdom that's not from above, wisdom that is from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Clearly, there's a difference between the two kinds of wisdom. All of us have a natural kind of wisdom, things that make sense to us. And the immediate thing is, when we step into a trial, when we fall into a trial, the first thing we do is we get into self-survival mode. Get me out of this. Relieve my pain. Take away the unhappiness. Take away the critics. Take away all that bad stuff in my life. I don't want to go through this. I just want it to end. And that's the source of our human natural wisdom. That's what we do. We all do this. It is instinctive in us. So we need to be clear about what the wisdom of the Bible is teaching us, what true wisdom is that we lack, that we need. The Old Testament's very clear that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's not the wisdom of processes and logic. It's actually wisdom that can only come. This is key. It can only come when we are walking with the Lord Himself. So for instance, let's try to differentiate between the two. You face the trial of one of your school friends coming to you and challenging you about your faith and saying, you know what, I think you're a bigot, I think you're a bully, you don't tolerate certain types of lifestyle, and I'm not even sure you're a good person at all, and you're a fanatic and everything. And so here comes the confrontation. Natural wisdom says, I'm going to intellectually beat you down. Right? I'm going to win the argument. That's what our natural wisdom says. We go into combat mode. We're going to fight society. We're going to, barge into the teacher's room and say, what are you teaching my child? That's what we're going to do. Now, that's natural wisdom. Godly wisdom looks at it very differently and says, I don't want to win this argument. I want to see you brought to Christ. There's a very big difference here between the two. And the purpose of trials, because it's so hard, just like things like spiritual pride that are so hard to expose. I mean, how do you expose spiritual pride on its own? You can't. You can't just walk up to someone who's spiritually proud and say, you're spiritually proud. I see it. It's written all over your face. You can't do it. It's very hard to expose. You know what God uses? Trials. And when it comes to our lack of godly wisdom, it's hard to expose. He uses trials to bring it to the surface. James has been instructing us about our thought processes. He says, consider it all joy. It's an exercise of the mind. Gnosko is what he uses in verse 3, knowing that the test of your faith produces patience. Here it is. But trials clearly take us into the unknown, don't they? They overwhelm us with circumstances where we don't get it. We don't even know what God's doing. We're starting to wonder about even His faithfulness, and we're asking big questions, bigger questions than we can handle. That's what trials do to us, and it turns us to the Lord. Isn't that what David went through and what David wrote about when he said, yea, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, sounds like a trial, but I will fear no evil. Why? Because You are with me. That's what he wants. This kind of wisdom looks very different than natural wisdom. And he writes about it in verse 9. This is what it looks like. This is the attitude that will come out of this. I'm skipping over verses 7 and 8. But verse 9, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, or in his high standing, hupsias, high standing, but the rich in his humiliation. So he's bringing the lowly up, and he's bringing the wealthy down. And in that statement, in those contrasting statements, we have two things about godly wisdom. Okay, here's number one. First of all, about godly wisdom, it is cross-centered. All brought to the same level by way of the gospel. The lowly are brought up. The wealthy and the high and the noble are brought down. Everyone is on the same level with the gospel. No one here has a head start today. No one here has some kind of advantage. Even James didn't have an advantage growing up in a house with the Messiah himself. He didn't even consider himself to have an advantage. Cross-centered, gospel-focused wisdom. That's number one. Number two, it is kingdom focused. It is focused on another world, not this one. There's a lot of life worship, isn't there? If we were really honest with ourselves, we do everything we can to get as much comfort and as much stability and safety out of our life. We take the least amount of risks. We kind of enclose ourselves. We want to protect our children, kind of wrap them in bubble wrap, you know, and make sure they never feel pain. All of these things that we're doing. Why? Because we want to hold on to this life. We want to keep it ourselves instead of kingdom focus, which says another world is more important than this one. In another world, in another status, I have high standing in Christ. I am brought low in this world. I'm just a pilgrim here. Whether I'm wealthy or not, I'm just a pilgrim. The high are brought low. The low are brought high. There's a kingdom focus. The whole perspective changes. So that Douglas Moo, that must have been an unfortunate name in public school. I can just imagine. Tremendous scholar of the Bible. Douglas Moo said, James then exhorts both the poor and the rich Christian to remember that the sole basis of their confidence is their identification with Jesus Christ. So if I'm poor and humble and nobody and no one remembers my name, I have a high standing because I'm a child of the King. I've been brought right into the family of God. I live in the King's palace. I call the Creator of the universe my Abba. And if I'm wealthy and up there and everyone knows my name and it's in the headlines of the local newspaper and even further, if I'm a Christian, I'm just a pilgrim here and I've got no rights apart from my place in the lake of fire. That's all I had. That's the only right I had. That's the only claim I had to anything. And everything I have has been given to me. That's it. And it's going to be taken away again. I'm going to fade away just as quickly as I've come, like he describes next. World's wisdom looks at trials and says, oh, the poor individual, there's a lot of self-pity, there's a lot of sympathy and so on. Maybe there's praise and fame and comfort and envy for the rich man and so on. But this kind of wisdom turns this kind, the Bible's kind, James, what he's bringing out to us, turns everything around and the lowly is brought up, the rich is brought down. How does this work out? How does this work out? I think there are some Bible examples of this. One would be Samuel. We were just talking about this at lunchtime. So Samuel sees Eliab. I don't know if he had his military uniform on. I'm sure if you had, you know, the prophet of the nation come to your house, you'd dress up. And the plane we were on yesterday, coming here, there was a guy sitting behind me. He had a Royal Canadian, I don't know if it was Air Force or what, but he had a nice military suit on. Very impressive, right? I can just imagine Eliab with Samuel coming to the house. He would have been dressed in his finest. And of course, Samuel sees him and immediately, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Here he is. That was easy. No, Samuel, what are you doing? What are you doing? Stop looking on the outside. That is worldly wisdom. That is the wisdom of our human nature, our instinct. But godly wisdom says the gospel goes deeper. It goes right into the heart. It cares about whether you're addicted to pornography or not. It cares about how you love your wife or not. That's godly wisdom. Worldly wisdom says, what a nice family. They even have a dog. Godly wisdom goes deep. And it pushes us towards intimacy, spirituality, integrity. All right. Here's an example. I mean, Job is probably the best example, right? Job is getting a lot of wisdom from his so-called wise friends. You have all of their wisdom just mounting up, you know. And finally, Elihu has enough of it all. He's the young guy in the crowd going, I thought I was going to get something when I came here, but I got nothing. I mean, this is all just words. And he starts exalting God. God shows up on the scene, and all of a sudden, God starts confronting Job with, you know, Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Where were you when I decided the dimensions? Where were you? And of course, the line all the way through is like, who did this? Who did that? Who did? Not me. It's pretty clear, not me. I didn't do it. Even Job was demanding an answer of God. Why are you doing this to me? So here we have all this human wisdom, and in the midst of it, we have God speak into the circumstances. Tas Saada. I don't know if you've heard of him. I heard an interview with him just recently. He was a former assassin, a former sniper in Yasser Arafat's army, Palestinians. And he came to America, and he eventually was converted, came to Christ. His family were saved. And of course, when he told his family back in Pakistan, who were very, very linked into the Pakistani government, what had happened, they were threatening him, of course, with honor killings. I mean, that's a big thing over there. Honor is everything to them. And if someone converts away from Islam, it's nothing to them to kill that family member for honor. I mean, it's looked at as heroic. You did a heroic thing. And for, I think it was 11 years after his conversion, Tas Saada was praying for an open door to go back. Of course, all the time they were threatening him, saying, we're going to find you, we're going to hunt you down, we're going to kill you. And eventually the door opened and he returned to his homeland and he got off the plane at the airport and his brother, his older brother was there with his wife and there were some other family members. He had his gun. He was there ready to perform, to do this. He didn't. Tas showed him the highest respect, and miraculously he didn't. And eventually, Tas is kneeling in front of his father at his house, and his father is demanding an explanation for this. And he speaks to his father, and he says, Father, the Bible, and I'm paraphrasing now, he says, the Bible tells me to honor my parents. You can kill me and keep your honor, and I'll keep my faith. Now, human wisdom doesn't say that. Human wisdom would say, get out of here. Spare your life. Run from this. Now, Tas is still alive today. God spared him. And it's courage. We call it courage. But the fact is, the root of that courage was a wisdom that Tas himself did not own. See, this is where it comes from. That's why I think it seems so almost absurd when you first read verse 5 and go, if anyone lacks wisdom, are you serious, James? I mean, of all the things I need in trials, I think of a whole lot of things, and wisdom didn't even make the list. Why would that be the first thing? And yet it is the root of everything we need in trials, isn't it? And it is the fruit of everything that comes out of the trial. I need endurance. Where's that going to come from? It's going to come from a proper perspective given to us. I want to just stop for a few moments and talk about the source of true wisdom. Notice what he says in verse 5. Let him ask of God. Now, James is also sometimes charged with not having a lot of theology. Martin Luther was not a big fan of James. That's an understatement. Martin Luther came very close to just kind of shoving James out of the New Testament. He didn't have the authority to do that, but he didn't like it. He called it an epistle of straw, and he was not a big fan of James. The part of the problem was he had a prejudice, and for obvious reasons, because of his background. And so it led him to totally miss the point of everything James was saying. James wasn't saying we're saved by our works. James is talking about the fruit of our salvation. He's talking about everything coming from God, and this charge that James isn't very theological, that James doesn't have a lot of God focus in his epistle, seems a little strange. It's not the focus, because wisdom has everything to do with our actions, everything to do with the evidence that it's really there. But all the way through, he has such wonderful little nuggets, pictures, windows into the very heart of God. And here it is. Let him ask of God. That's the only place. And by the way, this is what makes James' gospel focus, just like all the other writers of the New Testament. He's preaching the same thing to Christians, the same thing that we need to be preaching to all Christians today, to live a gospel-focused life, not a performance-driven life. here you go, here are all the teachings you need, and then just go out and make every effort to do it, but you can't do it, and you know that. If you've been to any other conferences and gotten a lot of practical ministry, we love to talk about practical ministry, but you'll notice none of the apostles, none of the writers in the New Testament ever start with practical ministry, because they know you can't do practical ministry on your own. You can't. You need to know what God does. You need to know theology. You need to know that everything in our life, everything that we do, everything that comes out of us has to first of all come from God. And James is very clear about that. Let him ask of God. I mean, we see this all the way through the Old Testament. Remember Joseph answering Pharaoh? Pharaoh saying, oh great, someone who could tell me my dreams. Isn't this wonderful? You're amazing. And Joseph says in response to him, it's not in me. No, no, it's not in me. God will give Pharaoh the answer. And we see from that, Joseph didn't just tell him what the dreams meant and walk away. Joseph told him exactly what he needed to do. And Joseph is the first to tell us, it wasn't me, it's God. Solomon's another example, isn't he? And the day that he had the two prostitutes standing in front of him, trying to determine which one is the true mother of this child, and everything that happens with the sword and cutting the baby in half that didn't really happen, and people are looking on, and what were they saying? All Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. So Solomon didn't get the credit. God got the credit because the wisdom that Solomon had doesn't look like his, it looks like God's. He asked of God. Daniel is another one, threatened with death, threatened with his life by the king over whether or not they could interpret the dreams. And Daniel, of course, prays. He gets the interpretation of the dream. And eventually, as he's responding in praise, he says to the Lord, he says, blessed be the name of God forever and ever. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. I mean, we have it in creation. We have it in the gospel. Just stop and think of the two on the road to Emmaus. They had all the information. I mean, they had the details down. And they even knew, but the third day, they knew about the empty tomb. They knew about it all. And yet the Lord says to them, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe. They didn't have the wisdom to interpret it all. And through the gospel is unleashed to us the pinnacle of the wisdom of God. This God who has all wisdom, this God who has true wisdom, this Jesus who is to us the wisdom of God. All of the wisdom of God is unleashed to us. You think Solomon had a privilege? That through the cross, God is saying, ask whatever you will. If anyone is going through, if anyone lacks trials or lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And what will happen? What will happen? This is gospel truth, isn't it? This is the God who gives to all liberally. It does mean he gives generously. It also means he gives above board, openly. It's the idea that he doesn't have a hidden agenda. Not only that, here's a beautiful thing. Because maybe you're wondering, you're doubting whether God wants to hear from you again. Maybe you just fell into sin, and now what you're facing is a trial not related to that sin, but you're saying, because this happened, I'm not sure I can come because of this. Listen, this is a God who not only gives liberally, but without any reproach. The word for reproach, onedizo, is the idea of a way of shaming. God isn't there to shame you. John Blanchard actually says that it is characteristic of the unbeliever to see God with a clenched fist. It is characteristic of the believer to see him with an open hand. That's the gospel. It changes everything. You know, as a father, as a failing, sinful father, I know what it is to shame my children. Do you know that moment when they're coming to you for the 20th time? And all they say is, Dad, you're in the middle of something. The door was closed. Barge in, Dad! And expect your attention immediately. And you turn in frustration, I turn in frustration and say, what? You say, you are an awful father. And I say to you, you must not have children. Well, I am, to my shame, that it has happened, hopefully not regularly, but we got a little three-year-old. He has a way of putting out this lip, you know, just a sharp word, even a rebuke for something he's done, and that lip comes out and starts to quiver, and off he goes. It's the end of the world, right? He's been shamed. He's been reproached. And isn't it wonderful to know that when we come in our trials, when we come saying, I don't have what it takes, I don't even know what to do. And then if I did know what to do, I don't know how to do it. Open hands, he gives without reproach. The cross is our source of everything. We go for so long living as though I can live on my own, I can live on my own, I can live on my own, I can do this, I have the answers. And then a trial hits and I realize I can't do this, I don't have the answers, I don't know what I'm doing. And if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And Annie Johnston Flint, who had her share of trials in her lifetime, wrote that when we have exhausted our store of endurance, when strength has declined before the day is even half done. I mean, Annie Johnston Flint spent most of her life in agony, in pain, on her bed. She couldn't walk. She couldn't move. She could hardly move a pen, and she was a writer. When we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only just begun. Where does it come from? Where does this wisdom come from? James is very heavy. He tells us by the end of chapter 1, he gets here very quickly. By the end of chapter 1, he tells us where to find it. You want to find wisdom from God? He tells us to receive the implanted word with meekness in verse 21. Receive the implanted word. God has put his word in you. And as we listen, even over this weekend, receive it with humility, with meekness. It's in his word. A lot of Christian problems in James's world. Partiality, snobbery, materialism, slander, gossip, jealousy, competition, you name it, it's there. None of these are outdated. None of them are out of style. We need divine wisdom. We're not even looking for it apart from trials. And when they come, count it pure joy and eat your heart out through the gospel on the wisdom that God provides.